Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. I was driving in my car this week, and when I do for a little longer drive, I oftentimes will put in a CD of Chuck Smith, who was the founder pastor of Calvary Chapel out in Costa Mesa, California, way back in the 70s. And if you've ever heard of the Jesus movement, Chuck Smith, really, God used him to start that. You heard of the Maranatha singers. That all was born out there. And they would baptize thousands and thousands of people in the ocean. He really has quite a story. And I cut my teeth listening to him on the radio back in the 80s when I was a new Christian. And so I just bought all of his Sunday night series where he went through the entire Bible, kind of just briefly kind of zinging through the Bible. And I wanted to listen to this portion of Ephesians from it. And he said something that really, I was so thankful that he said. And it's something that I've mentioned or referred to here as we're studying Ephesians. And it really asks the question, why? Why are we here? What is the church all about? Why are we the church? And he said that when he was a young pastor, he thought it was all about evangelism. It's all about saving people. It's all about getting people from the hell line to the heaven line. And so he, in his church, he was taught that in seminary, and in his church, he preached evangelistic sermons every single week. I mean, hardcore, Billy Graham-type, gospel-centered evangelistic sermons, calling people to come forward. He did that every week. And he said he would prepare a sermon. He would be so excited about it. He was sure that when he got into the pulpit, he couldn't imagine anybody not coming to Christ when they heard this sermon. And then nobody would ever walk forward because they were all Christians. And he realized over time that then he would start hammering on the people, like, why? Okay, you didn't come forward, so you're a Christian. Well, why didn't you bring somebody to church? And he said he ended up beating the sheep rather than feeding the sheep. And he came to realize as he studied Ephesians that, and he was studying Ephesians chapter 4, the part about God gave pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. So he said then he realized, and it radically changed his ministry, that he was there to feed the sheep, not beat them. And so I thought, excellent admission. I'm so thankful, Ephesians, that you learned that in Ephesians. But that still doesn't take it far enough. We've got to keep asking the question, why? Why save people? Why preach the gospel? Well, for the equipping of the saints for the building up of the body of Christ. Yes, but why? And Ephesians is teaching us that the why is the overarching plan of redemption that is explicitly taught to us in Ephesians. And I'm so thankful because it's not taught that clearly anywhere else, even in Paul's writings. Paul tells us the overarching plan of redemption, God is putting back into order that which was thrown into chaos when Adam and Eve sinned. When sin happened, chaos ensued. The cosmos, and the word cosmos means order or proper order or orderly administration. That perfect order that God created originally was thrown into chaos by sin. What Jesus is doing now after he was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven. What he is doing now is he's putting it all back together. He's summing it up all together in Christ. He's putting it back into order under his headship. And right now, because it's not, the work is just begun, the world is still in chaos. In the middle of the table, under the spotlight, is what? The church. The church is what Paul says is the beginning of the new humanity, the new creation, the new community of people that are being put back together under the Lordship of Christ into one, into unity. It was all one at the beginning. And then it just got all fragmented and disintegrated. Now Jesus is putting it all back together. When he returns, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and it will all be in complete, perfect harmony, the perfection that he created it in originally. But in the meantime, in this chaotic world, there's one group of people that are supposed to be accurately displaying the image of God and the glory of God on this earth, and that is the church. It is us. That is what Ephesians is all about. But I needed to take it even one more in my little description there of the overarching plan of God. I've got to conclude it with the most important thing, which Paul mentions in chapter 1, verse 6, verse 12, verse 14, to the praise of his what? Glory. So I've got to tweak my little definition. I want to get it into a succinct presentation. Why? Why? Summing it all up under the headship of Christ, unto the praise of his glory. The reason God created anything to begin with was to display his glory. The reason he created the human being in his image was to display his glory in a way that no other part of creation can. And then it got all messed up with sin. But the purpose, as he puts it all back together, is that we would shine forth the very nature, the invisible attributes of God visibly in a community of people that love each other, that are one, united, as God is one. So let's always be reminded of that before we even approach a passage like this, which is going to tell us, what does that look like? We're in the last three chapters of Ephesians. What should that look like in the church? How should the church be and behave? That's what this is all about. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse 17 just to get the flow of it, and then we're going to dig into verses 22 through 25. So I hope you're looking in your Bibles. Let's begin in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm or testify together in the Lord. This is me and Jesus. Jesus speaking through me. That you walk no longer just as the Gentiles or the unbelievers walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. But you, church, Christian, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. Now let's slow down and go through verses 22 through 25 very slowly. I want to begin by reading a quote from R.C. Sproul, because we're going to be talking a lot about the old man and the new man, the old me and the new me. And Sproul wrote that we seem to be Christians moral schizoids. We've got schizophrenia. It's a struggle between what the Bible calls the old man and the new man. Once I have been made alive to God through his divine initiative, quickened by his regenerating grace, my heart now throbs with spiritual life. I've been born again. There is now a radical, now listen, there's a radical discontinuity between my new self and my old self. It is not, however, a total discontinuity. A link still remains between the old man and the new man. The old man has been dealt a death blow We talk about ourselves back in chapter 2, verse 1 as being having been dead in our transgressions and sins. So there's a sense in which we are dead, we're alienated from the life of God, but there's a sense in which we're still alive. We've been dealt, our old person has been dealt a death blow. His destination is certain. And then Sproul says, but he's not yet dead. And I would just tweak that maybe a little bit to say he's still kicking. He is dead, but he's like a zombie. He's still functioning. He's still scaring me. He's still messing things up. As Christians, we are to, old phrase, mortify the flesh, put it to death by destroying the old nature. We are to feed the new man with all the means of grace that God has appointed, and we'll come to some of them. And then feed the new man, at the same time starve the old man by denying him the occasions for sin. And it is the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit who works this renewal from within as we struggle in this spiritual warfare. And I refer you to Romans chapter 7, where Paul basically describes our experience while we're in the new man, we're still, the old man is still there, and we still obey him sometimes. So look at verse 22. That, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old, and if you're filling in your outline, like lots of you try to get ahead of me, you've got old man written there, don't you? Well, I put in the old me, just to personalize it. Lay aside the old me, which has two characteristics. It is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceits. So the first, listen, that old person, the person you were born in, has a moral cancer, and it's called sin. And it permeates every cell of your old man. And that is why it's dying, and it's going to die. It is destined to die. But that life is characterized by two things. Look at the end of verse 22. It is continually being corrupted. So letter A is continual corruption. That's the nature of our old person, our old self. Continual corruption. And it's going to just keep going and going and going. It's never going to get better. You can't take the old man and just clean him up. You got to throw him off. We're not into behavior modification. We're not into just being better people and following a different list of rules now that we're Christians. That is not what this is about. This is about the death of the old me, which is experiencing continual corruption. And then he says, according to the lusts of deceit, or the desires that deceive, or letter B, deceitful desires. Each one of us is filled, our flesh, our old man is completely permeated by desires that we are tempted to satisfy, as you know, in sinful ways. Some of them are just plain bad desires. Some of them are good desires that we do wrong. And they promise, this is why they're deceitful. They promise us gratification, but they're lying. The earliest, obvious, sinful tendency of a child is usually deceitfulness. Kids learn to lie very young. And that is just part of our flesh. Matthew Henry wrote a few hundred years ago, these deceitful desires, they promise men happiness, but render them more miserable. These, therefore, must be put off, I like this, must be put off as an old garment that we should be ashamed to be seen in. When I blow it, when I present myself to the old man as an instrument of unrighteousness, when I do that, and I do, and I bet you do too, when I do that, it is ugly. Nobody needs to see that. Nobody should see that. And yet I do it. Hopefully not as much, but I still do it. So there's this deceit going on, telling us that will feel good, that's the right thing to do, you're mad, therefore, you know, do your foolish explosion, act out on it, because it's going to feel good. As soon as you do it, it didn't feel good, did it? You just feel like a fool. So Christians, someone said, are to undergo a radical reorientation of their mental outlook. And we all know that, that's what the Holy Spirit does in us, working in the human spirit and in our mind. So we're supposed to put it away from ourselves. Look at verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So let's talk, number two, about the new mind. This is in the present tense, so that means this is a continual thing that ought to be going on. All of us need to be continually having our mind renewed. Paul says it really well in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, if you look up above. Do not be conformed, do not be pressed into a mold. Do not be conformed to this world. That's all the deceitful desires. But be transformed, metamorphosized. Be transformed how? Note this. How am I going to be transformed? Well, by prayer. Well, prayer about what? How is the human being transformed from the old to the new? By the renewing of our minds. So that then we can act like it. We can prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we've got to have our mind renewed. We'll talk more about that as we proceed. How do we do that? You're doing it right now. When you're listening to preaching, to biblical preaching, when you're reading your Bible, when you're then praying about what you read in the Bible, and you're meditating about the truth, on the truth, your mind is slowly being renewed. When you recognize that I just acted out of the old man again, and that was wrong, and nobody should see that, and I shouldn't do that, and I just gave a bad testimony to the glory of God. I did not act in His image. I acted for me. I need my mind renewed. So then He grants me repentance, and I change my mind about it, and I ask His forgiveness, and I say, please help me not do that as much. That's the renewing process going on in our minds. And then, look at verse 24. Then put on the, number three, the new me. The new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now I want to unpack that by pointing out the four characteristics of the new me in the way that he words it. He says, literally, put on the new man according to God having been created. So this new person was the old person was created by God. Now the new me has been created by God. And it certainly implies His image. And that's why mine inserts the words the likeness of. But in God, according to God having been created, God is the giver of this new life, and God is the model of what this new life ought to look like. And so he tells us four characteristics. Put on the new man, which, according to God having been created in, so I would put there, forgive me, I did not show you the next slide. Just time out, look at this slide. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this is you. If you are in Christ, you're a new creature. There's a new me. The old things have passed away. New things have come. And that new person should display God-likeness. That's the first characteristic of the new me. God-likeness. He made human beings to be in His image. They were supposed to love each other. They were supposed to be one. Let us make man in our image. I believe that's the Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one, talking to each other. That's how I understand that. But God is more than one in one. And He made Adam and Eve to be what? One. He made all human beings to be one. Then sin entered the world. And then that led to murder of my brother, and the chaos has been rampant ever since. Now Jesus is putting it back together in the church. It's us. We're the ones that have to be one. So it's in God-likeness. Look up above. This is, he says it in Colossians in a really helpful way. He says, do not lie to one another. We're going to talk a lot about the truth in the next minutes. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old man with his evil practices and you put on the new man, and this is what I'm trying to get at, the new man who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. What's God doing in your life? He's restoring His image in you. He's bringing you back into line with His image so that you can display His glory. His actual invisible attributes can be displayed in your physical attributes. That's how important it is. So it's not just going to heaven when you die, and it's not just being a better person so that life goes better for you and you can be more successful, make more money, and have a nicer family. It's about something much bigger. And all those things I just mentioned are the byproducts of going after the bigger thing. I'm being renewed into the image of God Himself by this continual renewal of my mind. God-likeness. Then he goes on to say, who has been created in, I'm right in the middle of verse 24, in righteousness. Letter B, righteousness. And here, righteousness is not the forensic justification. We're made righteous in Christ. That's true, but that's not what he's talking about here. This righteousness is right living. It's living it out. It's behavior. It is, someone has said, this is good, conformity, conforming our lives to the claims of a higher authority. Living in a way that is not, the opposite of this would be lawlessness. I'm no longer to live according to my own law. I submit myself to God's authority because God is the standard and He's the one who's going to judge me according to that standard. So I need to cultivate, allow Him to cultivate righteousness in my life, so that I live rightly. And then he mentions the holiness of the truth. And I'm just going to break those two apart. The second, or the third characteristic of the new man is holiness. And here the word holiness is a slightly different word than the one we usually think of when we think of God being holy in His nature, and then us having been created anew, us becoming holy in our nature. That's all absolutely true. That's why we're called saints, holy ones. That's absolutely true. But this word, I do think the commentators are right, leans more toward living holy. Like, so it ties in with righteousness very closely. It's another behavioral type of thing. Doing what is holy, doing what is right, doing what is pure, doing what is true. And then he ends with the holiness of the truth. So the fourth characteristic of the new man would be truthfulness. Kim and I have been talking about this. We talked about it from the way from Saratoga over. Like this I'm still meditating on, trying to understand how the truth affects the whole thing. Why is it so important that, like, what's the difference? If you're lying about something over there, how does that affect you? You know, but if you've got a recipe and you're putting in all the ingredients for some muffins that you're going to make, and you've put all the good ingredients in, then all of a sudden you take a cup of dirt, is that going to affect the recipe? Somehow, brothers and sisters, he's saying it over and over and over again, truth. Back in verse 15, he said, live truthfully. I think it's 15. Now that you all looked, I better make sure they'll think I don't know my Bible. 15. Speak the truth in love. In other words, truth. Be truthful. If you're not, damage is going to be done. In order to have peace, think about it. We're supposed to go back to verse 3 of this chapter. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we're not being truthful at any given moment in any situation, there isn't real peace there. It's contaminated. There's not that shalom. Just think of the freedom. The truth will set you free. The freedom when we're just being completely truthful. That doesn't mean necessarily transparent. You know, that the transparency thing gets overused, I think. There's a time to be transparent. But it's always time to be truthful. But truthful in one moment might mean, you know what, I'm not going to tell you that. That might be more truthful. You know what, you don't deserve to know that. You know what? It's none of your business. It just isn't. So if you pressure me, that doesn't mean I have to say it. It would be truthful to say, you know what? That's my business. So do you just see the distinction I'm making? You can be truthful without blabbing your saying everything. Sometimes our truth isn't truth. It's not love. And if truth without love is not truth. So when someone says, how do you like my new haircut? You don't have to tell them you don't like it. You don't. That's not truthful. Because you know what is really truthful? Slow down. Back up. What would be the most... And we'll talk about this in a few weeks. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. But only it gives grace to the other person. Edifies the other person. Maybe telling them you really... Your initial fleshy reaction to their haircut was you didn't really like it. Do they have to know that? No. That's not loving. Loving might be, do you like my haircut? It might be, say a quick prayer. Abstain from that fleshly desire. What would be loving for them? You don't have to lie, but I bet God will give us a good way to answer that. Trust Him. But don't blurt the truth that you think is the truth. That's not necessarily an ugly haircut. That might just be your perception of it. Right? So we just got to be really discerning as we mature and try to, how can I be truthful all the time and yet always loving the other person? Truthfulness. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Remember, the unbeliever, if you look at, I read it earlier, verses 17 through 19, the unbeliever is vain in their thinking, end of verse 17, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. They're ignorant. They're because of the hardness of their heart. Their hearts are hard. They're calloused. They just do whatever feels good. And that's not the way we are supposed to be. God is, so let's talk about truth for a moment because it's going to come up in a moment. God is true. Jesus Christ is what? The truth, he said. When Jesus prayed the night before he died, he said, Father, thy word, your word, is truth. And anything then in my own life, or anything that society is pushing, anything that is false, or twisted, or distorted, or crooked, that needs eradication. And that's what we need to be looking for in our own lives. Self-examination, sin eradication is what we're after in this segment of Ephesians. Now in verse 25 we're told the reasonable result. If you understand what verses 22, 23, and 24 say, we're supposed to put off the old man who's continually corrupted, is always obeying deceitful desires. We're supposed to have our minds continually renewed. We are to put on the new me with its characteristics of godlikeness, righteousness, holiness, and truthfulness. The reasonable result is, verse 25 begins with the word therefore. Therefore, this is the reasonable outcome. Therefore, so first of all, I see this broken up into three things. First of all, the situation. Therefore, this is the situation. I need to be laying aside that falsehood. I need to be a truth seeker. Are you a truth seeker? Are you? Are you? In every situation you are? Even when you're mad? And you're certain, you've analyzed this situation. You've analyzed, they're wrong, I'm right. This time I'm right. Okay? Maybe they've been right in the past, but not this time. This time I got my list of things that I could, as soon as if they would just listen to me and open up their mind, I'll give them this little list of things and they would surely see that they're wrong and they would apologize to me. And I'm talking about some pretty close interpersonal stuff that we go through. When we're sitting on our own, we haven't hammered it out yet with our spouse or with our child or our neighbor or whatever. We're pretty sure we're right. Am I a truth seeker now? Am I a truth seeker when I feel that pressure, when I'm angry? When you've really offended me? That's when we need to put aside all falsehood. We better really be humble. We better really be open. We better really be gracious to the other person. We got to really be prayerful. Prayerful, humble, open, gracious, foggy. We need to, that's the situation. This is what we are supposed to be continually doing. And we need to do that if we're gonna really be a healthy church. Laying aside falsehood. And then comes the only explicit imperative in this passage, the commandment. And so I'll call this the exhortation, is next. And the exhortation is to speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. Now he is quoting from Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, chapter 8. And the context of Zechariah was, he was a prophet that saw the future. And he's prophesying to the nation of Israel that they should go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. When they do that, and he gives this promise I'm going to read to you in a second. But he's looking forward to the ultimate fulfillment of that, which is in whom? In Jesus. Yeah, it's happening now. It's in the church. It's the church. So in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts. So he sent them into captivity. And I have not relented. I said I was going to punish you, and I punished you. Okay, but so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things, go back and build the temple. These are the things which you should do. And then here's what he says. Here's what you need to do. You need to go back, and I want to give you shalom, and you're going to obey me now, right? This is what it's going to look like. These are the things you should do. And this is what Paul is saying we need to do in the church. These are the things you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. If you want shalom, put falsehood away from yourselves and speak the truth. That's the only way we're going to stay together. That's the only way the mission's going to get along, where you're all going to display a unity at the mission, is if you put falsehood away from yourselves. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Speak the truth. If you want to hold on to some lie, you're in bondage. We're in bondage to that lie. We're trying to get our own way. The old man is at work. Satan is at work. What is Satan's playground? The mind of the human being. What is Satan's strategy? Deceit. What is Satan's weapon? Lies. What is Satan's tool? The wedge. And that's why we need to put falsehood away from ourselves and speak truth. We need to go to that other person. You got a problem with the pastor? Who should you talk to? The pastor. You got a problem with one of the elders? Who should you talk to? Them. You don't form a triangle where Satan just can stick that wedge in, because you might be believing a lie. Until you go to that person, whoever that person is that you got a problem with, until you go to that person with a prayerful, humble, open, and gracious attitude, and you ask them, and you say, I'm thinking this, but you get some feedback. Unless you do the hard work of peacemaking, you've just set Satan up to have a heyday. He wants to get that wedge in there, and he uses deceit. And if you haven't heard the other side of the story, you are deceiving yourself. You do not have all the facts. You do not have the truth. The whole truth. God, as I said, is true. Jesus is the truth. God's word is the truth. There is no place for falsehood in the body of Christ. It's just, and I'm starting with me. There's no place for falsehood in my life. Or yours. It is only by seeking the truth that we can possibly be of the same mind. As I've mentioned, Kim and I walking down the streets of Decorah. Okay, I'm just using this as an example because it is shoved in our face in public every day. That's the only reason I'm using this particular situation. But think about it. How's the church going to react when, so Kim and I are walking down a street in neighboring town, holding hands. There's a rainbow flag. There's a rainbow flag. There's a sign that says, everyone is welcome. That's not true. That's a lie. Everyone is not welcome. Or you're saying about me that because I disagree with you, that not everyone's welcome. That's a lie. Okay? Now, Kim and I, 100% agreement. Why? Because that's what God's word says. And I'm not up here like I'm, read it for crying out loud. I'm not making it up. I didn't write the book. I'm not contrary to this thing because I don't like it or it's not me. That has nothing to do with it. It's because God says it. That settles it. Lord, help me do it. I believe it. So Kim and I, 100% agreement. I bet most of us could walk down the street together and we would go, that's not true. I think we'd all agree. Sad thing is, the whole church on earth should be able to walk down that street and agree. It's that clear. This isn't, like I said, this is not rocket. This is not ivory tower theology. You've got to understand predestination. And it's just like, read the book. Look at the truth. We need to put away falsehood. And the unfortunate thing, when I walk down Main Street and it's in your store, that's between you and God. I'm not coming in your store. But that's between you and God. The problem is, we were walking down Church Row. And the flags and the pictures and the sign were on churches. That's the problem. That is a huge problem in the church today. Do you think the angels and the principalities are looking down at the church and they're seeing a unified bride, a beautiful bride? Satan is laughing. It's a lie that Christians have embraced. All I can do is preach to you. We need to put aside falsehood, reject things that are lies, and we need to unite in that. Not just on that. I don't want to be just looking out the window. I'm looking in the mirror. It is me when I blew it this week. That was me. I need to put aside falsehood. And you need to do that. And if we do that, we can have shalom together. Peace. So that's the exhortation. Now get this. The explanation at the end of verse 20, we're almost done, but end of verse 25. For, he explains it. For we are members of one another. What happens when one member lies to another member? I thought of a medical analogy, so I did a little Googling. Listen to this. Does one member of your body ever lie to another member of your body? Listen to this. At a microscopic level, health, that'd be like peace, shalom, unity. The health of the body relies on millions of cells telling the truth to one another by sending and receiving correct signals. There's a term, dysregulation. When these communication pathways in our bodies break down due to genetic mutations, external toxins, or disease, the cells send incorrect signals to each other. There's another phrase, disease progression. In diseases like cancer, we're all infected. The old man is infected with a moral cancer called sin. And in the body, if a disease like cancer tumor cells, what they do is exploit the signals, the pathways, sending false messages, chemical messages, to trick the immune system and fuel their uncontrolled growth. So there's something spiritual that goes on in the body of Christ when we're not truthful. When we don't subject ourselves to the truth of God, there cannot be unity, there cannot be peace, there cannot be health, there cannot be accurate display of God's glory. Now, while I said there's only one imperative that we just found in the last verse, I'm going to close with this, just some application. I think there are There are implied imperatives. Paul uses infinitives, participles, and then one imperative. But every verse, each verse has an implied commandment in it. So what do we need to do? And that's what we want to get to is, so what? Now what? What do I need to do? First of all, verse 22. What do I need to do? Letter A, cast off the old me. Well, how do I do that? What are you talking about? Well, Peter said in 1 Peter 2:11, he said, and I think this is helpful, how do I cast off the old man? He said, abstain from the fleshly desires waging war in your soul. So staying away from that temptation to get angry and sin in my anger, which we'll talk about next week, the temptation to say something harsh to that other person because I think it'll feel good and they deserve it. That abstain from that temptation. That, I think, helps me understand how to put off the old man. Don't feed it. Starve it. Verse 23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So letter B, be renewed in my mind. Be continually renewed in my mind. Now, this renewed in your mind is, listen, it's passive, present. The present part means it's continual. The passive means you can't do it. You can't just strain and make myself renewed. I can't just renew my mind. God has to renew my mind by His Holy Spirit. But it is continuous. So I continually have to be putting myself, positioning myself, making decisions, doing the right things so that God can renew my mind. Does that help? I've got my part, but I can't do the renewing. He does the renewing. What do I need to do to renew my mind? This is one of them. This is the big one. I was reading Psalm 119 yesterday in our devotional time because I wanted to be a day ahead. And Psalm 119, I hope you're all going to read that in the weeks to come. Get out your calendars, dust them off, get into Psalm 119. I read Psalm 119, those first two stanzas, and it spoke to me in a way it never has before, and I've done that for decades. I've read it and read it and read it. God's Word is living. It is active. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. It renews the mind. Be in God's Word on a regular, consistent basis. Be in God's Word before you get into the devotional, before you read that other guy's book. Get into God's Word yourself on a regular basis to renew your mind. I better keep going here. Verse 24. Put on the new me. Feed the new me. Exercise the new me. Train the new me. I blew it. I need to ask forgiveness. I need to pray for repentance, that God would change my mind. He'd show me why that's so ugly, and I would hate it. And then the next time I'm pressured to do it, then I need to not do it or to slow down or to do something a little bit different. I need to put it into practice so that the new man becomes, you know, I do it quicker, I do it more. And then verse 25, speak truth together. Can we dedicate ourselves today, can we make a commitment to each other that we will, to the best of our ability, speak the truth together? God's plan for redemption is to redeem all of creation. It is a universal cosmic reunion that God is doing right now. He's taking the creation from chaos to cosmos. He's putting it back in order. And our goal is to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And that is to be His called out ones, the church, His saints. And that primary thing that we're striving for is to be one under His lordship. The reunion has started in us. Satan's goal is to foil that plan. So I pray that this has helped you understand these four verses, and I pray that you would commit to these four imperatives that we've just talked about. Will you bow your heads with me now, please? Oh Lord, help us to understand the truth of this passage. Lord, convict us where we need that. Where we need to see, Lord, where we're still walking according to the old man. We are not doing some of the things that you have made available to us, like time and your word and the grace of self-examination and repentance. Lord, we want to be renewed in our mind, and you, we know, must do it. But we want to set ourselves up for you to be able to do that in us. Lord, help us to put on the new man. Renew us into your own image. Lord, help us to not go out and get so busy so quickly that we forget why we're here. Help us to speak truth. Show us ways that we tend to twist the truth, spin it for our own selfish desires, and set us free by your truth. Thank you for your word, Lord. Use it to renew our minds, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.